Right. Good morning, church. If we haven't met before, my name is Adam, and I'm a member here at CBIBC. This semester, I also have the opportunity to serve as a church intern for Pastor Nate, and as well in the ISF student leadership team. If it's your first time with us, we're very glad that you're here. If you're available, you know, please do stay back after the service, as we'd love to get to know you over lunch. So today we'll be continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke, looking at a pretty famous Bible passage that many of us may be familiar with, right? The miraculous catch of fish. In particular, we are going to be looking at the topic of kingdom multiplication. In other words, we'll be seeking to understand what God uses to make more and more followers of Jesus. As people who love Jesus and want others to know him, it's important for us to know how we can join God in his mission to bring people to himself. A few weeks ago, Elder Barak Hill helped us see that Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is good news. After that, Elder John preached on the healing miracles of Jesus, showing us that God's kingdom is one that is characterized by healing. And as the story unfolds and we learn more and more about what this kingdom of God is like, today we will see how God intends to multiply his kingdom. So this morning we'll be looking at three things. Firstly, from verses 1 to 3, God multiplies his kingdom by his word. Secondly, from verse 4 to 11, God multiplies his kingdom through disciple-making disciples. And then in chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, God multiplies his kingdom by choosing ordinary people to complete extraordinary purposes. The big idea for today's sermon is God multiplies his kingdom through the preaching of his word, the sending of disciple-making disciples, and the choosing of ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, would you work in us by your Spirit and open our eyes to see the truth that is contained in your word today. Speak through me and help us respond in faith and repentance. Amen. So God multiplies his kingdom by his word. So verses 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. God's word, the content of gospel preaching. So just two verses before chapter 5, right, in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus has proclaimed that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for he was sent for this purpose. And now in chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, we see Jesus fulfilling this mission. He has now moved out of the synagogues and has found himself at the Lake of Gennesaret. But what I want us to notice in particular is what Jesus is doing. In verse 43, Jesus says he will preach the good news of the kingdom of God. A good news here has the same Greek root for the word gospel, and they can be used interchangeably. So in other words, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But how? How does he do this? Well, we see that Jesus does this by teaching the people, right? We see that in verse 3, the word of God in verse 1, teaching the people the word of God. You see, for Jesus, preaching the gospel is to be rooted in the teaching of God's word. And so for us, you know, to be a gospel preaching church, to be a gospel preaching people, is then to be a Bible teaching church. I think at times we can tend to feel like Bible teaching and studying God's word as a bit of a dry endeavor. You know, we sort of think to ourselves, this is such an old book, it's so hard to understand, I'm not much of a reader, why bother to try and study it? But what I would like to encourage us to reflect on today is that if gospel preaching is Bible teaching, then to understand our Bible better is to understand the gospel better. As we work hard to understand and study God's word, in spite of how difficult it may feel, remember that as you're doing it, you are growing in your gospel fluency. As we study the stories and passages of the Old Testament, we are better equipped to then be able to show others how these stories point to and ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. As we study the New Testament, we better understand the person and work of Jesus, what his finished work on the cross means, how humanity should respond in light of it, and how we have an eternal hope in Christ. And so out of love for those who we may eventually share the gospel with, would we first grow in our own knowledge of the gospel? Church, let's all continue working hard to understand and teach God's word faithfully, knowing that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it, as Paul says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you'd like to grow in your knowledge of God's word, could I encourage you to join one of our church's life groups or to follow along some of our recommended Bible reading plans. Feel free to approach Pastor Nate or myself after the service, and you know, we'd love to point you in the right direction. So that was God's word, the content of gospel preaching. Next, God's word, power to compel. So as Jesus was teaching the word of God, it says that the crowd was pressing in on him to hear him. Right? This large crowd has surrounded Jesus and are pushing him closer and closer to the water's edge of the lake. In my imagination, it's almost as if Jesus was sort of walking the plank in a scene that you'd see in a pirate movie, right? As he gets pushed further and further back. There's so little physical space left on the land that Jesus has to resort to getting in the empty boat of Simon, a fisherman, and asking him to push out the boat a little from the land. This way, he would have enough physical space in the boat on the water to teach the people that are listening to him on the land. Needless to say, Jesus was attracting a very large crowd. But now, what was it that was able to gather such a big crowd? But we see in verse 1 that the crowd wanted to hear the word of God. It was the word of God coupled with Jesus' authoritative teaching of it that was the compelling force to gather this crowd. What we can observe then is that when taught faithfully, God's word is what God uses to bring people, to attract people to himself. God's word has power to compel. Earlier, we reflected on why knowing God's word would help us to know and share the gospel better. But now as we reflect on how God's word has power to compel, let's think about how it applies to us corporately as a church. You know, I wonder if I were to ask you to think of how we can grow CBIBC as a church, how we can attract more people to come to church, what would be the first thing that comes to your mind? Perhaps for some of us, the first thing we think of is worship and music. Adam, you know, it's simple. We just need better singers. We need to hire a professional band, get better music equipment, and surely our church will grow. Or maybe you think it's the eloquence and charisma of the church's preachers. Adam, sorry to say, but the preachers at CBIBC, they just don't make the cut. You know, we need to hire a trained, multilingual public speaker. Plus points if he's handsome, and he must have an infectious energy when he preaches. Surely then our church will grow. Or maybe you think we just need a more beautiful building, a better church website, or more creative social events. Well, I hope you let Jesus encourage you through these verses. Jesus did not have a fancy building, nor did he have any professional band or creative marketing strategy. What he had was a commitment to teach people God's word. And God's word was enough to command so large a crowd that Jesus had no place to even stand comfortably. If we want to grow as a church to attract new believers, then our primary concern should be that we are teaching God's word faithfully, allowing God to work in the hearts of men. Our responsibility is to make sure we are always reforming and being instructed by the Bible, and we'll let God take care of the growth as He enlightens and sanctifies us by His word. Now, I want to be careful here, right? It's not inherently wrong to have a good church band, energetic preacher, or organizing creative events, right? These things are not mutually exclusive to the faithful teaching of God's word, and we don't necessarily need to choose between the two. However, the point I'd like to make is that we should not get distracted by these things. We should not compromise on God's word for things that are of less importance. Even for Jesus, when he performed miracles of healing and miracles over nature, he did it so that people would listen and believe him as he taught from God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encourages Timothy to make sure he preaches the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul warns that when the church stops preaching the word, people will no longer endure sound teaching and will wander off into falsehood. So church, let's continue pressing on in preaching the word. Let's work hard to make sure we ground all that we do as a church in God's word. And let's have confidence that God will be faithful to work through us as we do this. So we've seen how God multiplies his kingdom through the preaching of his word. Now let us see how God multiplies his kingdom through disciple-making disciples. So in this next section, we see Jesus calling his first disciples. This would be Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What we'll see here is how God plans to multiply his kingdom by calling disciples that would then go on to make more disciples. We'll see this in two sub-points. Firstly, Jesus turns our all to repentance in verses 4 to the first half of verse 10. And then secondly, Jesus turns our earthly purposes to kingdom mission. That's the second half of verse 10 to verse 11. Firstly, Jesus turns our all to repentance. Read with me. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. A few weeks ago, Elder John preached through the later half of chapter 4, where we saw Jesus performing healing miracles. Jesus showed he had authority over demons, right, casting them out of a demon-possessed man. We also saw how Jesus had authority over disease, helping to heal Simon's mother-in-law and a crowd from various illnesses. Now in chapter 5, Jesus performs a new miracle. He shows us that he not only has authority over the spiritual realm, right, through his authority over demons, he not only has authority over sickness and disease, but he also has authority over the physical realm. After he finished teaching the crowd, he now turns to Simon and asks him in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." This was a very surprising thing to do, since in verse 2 we saw that the fishermen had already started washing their nets. Typically, fishermen would wash their nets after they finished fishing to ensure that the debris from the lake would not stink up the boat and would not make sure the cord of the net will not rot. On top of that, in verse 5, Simon says, "Master, we already toiled all night and took nothing." Jesus, we already tried fishing, but there wasn't any fish. Simon was not trying to disobey Jesus, but he was just stating the facts, right? His team of fishermen and him were professionals. They would know where the fish were, and they most certainly knew how to catch them. In spite of the low earthly probability of success, Simon responds in faith, Jesus, at your word, I will let down the nets. To the fishermen's great surprise, the nets were miraculously filled with fish. So much so that the nets were starting to break and they needed help from other fishermen to help pick up the catch. More than that, once they had finally got the fish onto the boat, it was so heavy that the boat began to sink. The scene must have been overwhelming. From empty nets with no fish, now to a sinking boat with too much fish to handle. Simon's response to this miracle is equally striking, right? Verse 8 says that when Simon saw what Jesus did, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And you have to ask, right? Why is Simon responding in this way? Isn't this catch of fish a cause for celebration? Isn't a boatload of fish exactly what you want as a fisherman? Well, the reason Simon responded in this way is because his blind eyes have been opened. He has finally realized who is standing before him. Overwhelmed by the mighty power of Jesus as he performed this miracle, Simon is now fully aware that Jesus was not only man, but that he was Lord God. All the shackles had come off, and in this moment of clarity, Simon is overcome by the holiness and greatness of God. And because he finally realized who Jesus was, he then also realized that, you know, he did not even deserve to be near Jesus. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Maybe you're here today and you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus. Perhaps you've been dragged along by a friend or family member, or perhaps you're trying to explore what Christianity is for yourself. Regardless of why you're here, I suspect that you fall into one of the following two groups. You either exist in a group that totally does not understand how Simon is feeling, or you exist in the group that totally understands how Simon is feeling. What do I mean by that? Well, the first group totally does not understand how Simon is feeling. Before I was a Christian, this would be the group that I fell under. I thought I lived a relatively moral life. I thought as long as I, you know, did not commit any major crime, and that as long as I tried my best to be kind to others, I should be all right with God. 2019 Adam would say, "What are you even doing, Simon? Get up, man. You're a fisherman. You're not a criminal. Have some confidence, bro. Isn't God supposed to be loving? Surely we are fine." Although I wouldn't have thought about it in this way or said it out loud, but in hindsight, by trying to define for myself what is right or what is wrong, what was sin and what was not, I was trying to make myself my own God. I was not worshipping the God of the Bible, but I was making my own God in the image of myself. A God that would allow me to live life in my own way, on my own terms, defining my own standards of morality. It was only after reading the Bible with a close friend that I then realized how sinful I was. That by choosing my own way and trying to play the God of my life, I was really rebelling against the one true God. And I wonder if that's any of you this morning. Like me, you have been trying to live life displaying outward righteousness while secretly hiding your internal selfishness. Now, while your friends and family may not know the secret sins that you've committed, God does. And Simon realized this. Knowing that he was standing in front of the Lord Jesus, the one who knows every evil thought, crooked intention, and wicked deed we have, the guilt and shame was too much to handle. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now the second group. The second group of you are those that totally understand how Simon is feeling. Perhaps you are very well aware of your sin. In fact, you think you've committed sins too great, you feel too dirty to even imagine becoming a follower of Jesus. You can't look at yourself in the face, let alone the Holy God. You absolutely know how Simon feels. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Regardless of which group you can relate to most, the solution is the same. There's forgiveness in Jesus. You see, at this point in time, the gospel story was still unfolding. Simon did not yet see the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, while Simon only knew that he was a sinner standing in front of a holy God, we, on the other hand, have the privilege today of knowing the forgiveness available through Jesus because of what he's done on the cross. At the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin. Knowing us before the foundation of the world, Jesus himself took the punishment of sin that we rightfully deserved. If you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus, would you turn to him in repentance and faith today? Let Jesus turn your awe of him into repentance. Christianity gives us the best resources to deal with what we know to be true about ourselves. We know that we are imperfect sinners who want to live life on our own terms rather than God's terms. We know that, like Simon, we cannot stand in front of a holy God. Yet because of what Jesus did on the cross, we need not stay in guilt or shame. We no longer need to say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Instead, today, we can say, "Come to me, Jesus. Rescue me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." The dread of sin has no more hold on us, and this is the good news of Christianity. Would you hold on to this promise? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second verse of the great hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." We've seen how Jesus turns our awe to repentance. Now let's see how Jesus turns our earthly purposes to kingdom mission. Let's read. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." What we can notice first is how Jesus responds to Simon's repentance. Jesus tells Simon, "Do not be afraid." While Jesus does not explicitly says, "You are forgiven," it is in effect what Jesus is doing here. He says, "It's okay, Simon, rise, stand up." Jesus then gives these disciples a new mission. He says, "You will no longer catch fish. Instead, from now on, you will be catching men." In other words, they were to leave their earthly careers, abandon their fishing business, and join Jesus in his mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Once they cast their nets to gather fish from the sea, but now they cast the net of the gospel to gather souls for the Savior, rescuing people from the deep waters of sin and bringing them into the saving net of Jesus Christ. But this call to a new mission is not just for these disciples, but it's also for all disciples of Jesus. After we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer live for ourselves or our own earthly ambitions. Instead, we live for God's glory. Now, while we aren't all called to just, you know, quit our jobs and become full-time evangelists, yet as Christians, we are all called to live missionally for Jesus. The Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations was not only meant for the apostles, but for all Christians for all time. Disciples of Jesus are to be disciple-making disciples. And that means wherever we may find ourselves, we live for the advance of the gospel in the world. Regardless of whether you're a student at a university, a senior exec at a multinational, stay-at-home parent, domestic helper, school teacher, investment banker, or retiree, regardless of what background you're from, God has placed people around you that you can reach out to with the good news of the gospel. Wherever you may find yourself in life at this moment, know that it is not an accident. God has sovereignly chosen to place you there around those specific people so that you may be a witness for Jesus. Is there anybody in your life, in your sphere of influence, that you could share the gospel with? Perhaps it's a coworker, a friend, a classmate, or a family member. My prayer is that you would love them, serve them, pray for them, and perhaps invite them to church or to read the Bible with you. CBIBC, let us be disciple-making disciples. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, hey Adam, yeah, that's great and all. Like, I would love to be a disciple-making disciple, but I think you're being a little bit unrealistic. If you really understood my situation, you know, if you really knew what my friends or family were like, you would know that evangelism is an impossible task. And if you feel this way today, if you're feeling discouraged today, can I ask you to read verses 4 to 6 with me again? And I want you to reflect on this. Who was it that caught the fish? Was it Jesus or was it Simon? It's sort of a trick question, because whether you said the answer was Jesus or if you said the answer was Simon, you wouldn't be completely right. Because if you said that it was Simon who caught the fish, well, you would not be completely right, because it's only through the power of Jesus did the fish appear. Simon, in and of himself, could not catch any fish. He had no power. Yet, if you said the answer was Jesus, you too would not be completely right. Why? Because look at it. Look who it was that threw down the net. It was Simon who threw down the net. If you're feeling like evangelism is an impossible task, yes, you're correct. But only impossible for man alone, not impossible with God. You see, our responsibility as Christians is to share the gospel, not to change hearts. Just as Simon did not have any power to command the fish into his net, we do not have the power to change the hard hearts of men. Only God is able to change hearts. It is only by his Spirit that people can hear and respond in faith. All Jesus asked Simon for was to obey him, to let down his net. Likewise, our responsibility is only to obey Jesus' command to let down our nets, to preach the gospel, and he will be the one that brings the fish. Jesus' call to Simon is exactly also our call today. Verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Will we then be able to answer like Simon, Jesus, you know, I'm worn out, I'm tired. I've been trying to reach people with the gospel, but I face rejection after rejection. Master, I have toiled all night and taken nothing. But you know what? Because Jesus, you said it, at your word, I will let down the net. I will continue casting the net of your gospel, because you have promised that it is you who will provide the fish. Jesus, I fear the reproach and embarrassment of sharing the gospel with my friends. I fear that I will look weird, and I fear that nobody would want to listen to me. But Jesus, at your word, I will let down the net. Jesus, I'm afraid of being open about my faith in the workplace. My boss has promised me a promotion soon, and I just don't want to risk any unwanted attention right now. But Jesus, at your word, I will let down the net. CBIBC, regardless of what may be making you hesitant to be a disciple-making disciple, would our prayer be that you're able to obey like Simon did? Jesus, I will continue casting the net of the gospel, for you have said that it is you who will make us fishers of men. Let us trust Jesus to provide for all our needs and obey his call to be disciple-making disciples. Our labor in the Lord will never be in vain. So you've seen how God multiplies his kingdom through the preaching of his word. We've seen how God multiplies his kingdom through disciple-making disciples. Now let us see how God multiplies his kingdom by choosing ordinary people to complete extraordinary purposes. Moving now to chapter 6, what we'll see is Jesus' appointment of the 12 apostles. These would be the men who would join Jesus. They would preach the gospel to the world, establish the early church, and heal the sick. Let's read. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. The first observation we can make from this text is how Jesus picked his apostles only after much prayer. Verse 12 says that Jesus went to the mountain and prayed all night before he came and chose the apostles. J.C. Ryle, in his comments of this passage, says, "We need not doubt that there is deep significance in this special mention of our Lord's praying upon this occasion. It was intended to be a perpetual lesson to the Church of Christ. It was meant to show the great importance of prayer and intercession on behalf of ministers, and particularly at the time of ordination. Those to whom the responsible office of ordaining is committed should pray that they may not lay hands on anyone hastily." Recently, our church elected elders to be our leaders. And thankfully, you know, we did this after much prayer together as members of the church. But even now, let's continue to pray for them. Pray that they'll be protected from any spiritual darkness, that they'll grow in their love and knowledge of God, and that they will shepherd us in a way that's pleasing to God. Let's also pray for God to raise up more godly men who are willing to lead the church. The next thing we can observe from this text is how little Jesus valued the worldly positions of these men when he was choosing them. Right? These apostles were made up of fishermen, a tax collector, and manual laborers. These men were not of high worldly positions, right? They were not religious leaders like the Pharisees, nor were they influential politicians. You know, I think if many of us were in Jesus' positions, the selection criteria would look a lot different, wouldn't it? Perhaps we would want their CV to be filled with respected titles, or for them to be connected with influential people who can help push their agenda. Perhaps we would want them to be well-educated and be able to pass several rounds of interviews. Yet Jesus chose and used these ordinary men to complete an extraordinary purpose. You see, through these first 12 apostles, Jesus started his church. These 12 men will follow Jesus for the rest of their life, witness his death on the cross, resurrection from the grave, and then leave everything behind to proclaim his death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter's preaching led to 3,000 conversions in a single day. Matthew and John would write accounts of Jesus' teaching and life that would end up being used to convert countless of Christians around the world. Later, Paul would be added to this 12, and he would join Peter and John in writing letters to churches that would be used to encourage struggling Christians. These 12 men would spend their entire lives being fishers of men, even till their dying breath. According to church tradition, most died as martyrs for the faith. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome around 64 to 67 AD under Emperor Nero. Tradition says he requested this position because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. He's said to have preached from the cross for 2 days before dying. Thomas was martyred in Mylapore, India, after being pierced with spears by local authorities. And today, through God working through these men, the Church of Christ has only grown. Christianity is now a global religion, right? This Sunday morning, hundreds of millions of Christians around the world will wake up, go to church, and sing praises to God. This is possible because God, throughout history, has used ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary purposes. And now, what does this mean for us? Well, this means that if you're a Christian today, regardless of your social economic class, education, background, and ethnicity, God can use you to accomplish great things. Why does God choose to do this? Why does God choose to work through ordinary people? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God used David, the small shepherd boy, to defeat Goliath. He used Rahab, a pagan outcast, to protect his spies and contribute to the conquering of Jericho, shaming the wise leaders of that city. And ultimately, he will use the foolishness of death on a wooden cross to bring the glorious salvation of his people. So today, if you feel like you're too inadequate to be used by God, know that you are exactly the type of person God wants to use. When we read the story of David and Goliath, we don't give glory to David, right? We give it to God. And likewise, when God works through ordinary people like you and me, we don't get the glory God does. CBIBC, be encouraged by this. May we pray that God will work through us, despite all of our weaknesses, for his glory. Now I want to conclude this sermon with one last encouragement for us. I suspect that if you're anything like me, you find it very easy to agree with the implications of today's text, but find it very hard to live it out. We know that God uses his word to speak to his people. We know that we should study our Bible and grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Yet we are happy to allow life distractions get in the way. We prioritize our work and studies and give God the small leftovers of our time. We know that we are supposed to be disciple-making disciples, yet the idea of evangelism frightens us. We fear that sharing the gospel will bring us social persecution and rejection, valuing what others think of us more than what God thinks of us. We fear that our sin disqualifies us from being witnesses for Jesus, wanting to hide our faith, you know, especially to friends who are close to us and know our faults, afraid that they would think that we live hypocritical lives. And rather than accepting the new mission and identity we have to be fishers of men, we instead find our identity in our career success, social circles, and bank account. We know that God wants to use humble, obedient, and ordinary people, yet we like the praise and applause we get when we are recognized for our achievements. We want the limelight while feigning our humility. Now, while it may be very easy to be discouraged by your weakness and sin, there's nothing more than the devil would want than to allow your discouragement to overcome you. Christian, do not get suffocated by your failures. Instead, turn your eyes to Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed and trusted God's word. While it would be easy for him to stay in the comfortable synagogues and enjoy the attention of the crowds, he chose instead to move to new unfamiliar town after unfamiliar town, preaching the good news of the kingdom. While we fear rejection, Jesus will be the faithful disciple maker who willfully endured rejection by his own people, the authorities, and even his closest friends, so that he could save them. While Simon thought his sin made him unable to serve God, on the cross, Jesus would be the one who was treated like a sinner on our behalf, so that we then may be judged as holy and blameless in God's presence. When Simon dropped to his knees, declaring, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man," Jesus could tell Simon, "Do not be afraid," because it would be Jesus himself that would face the fearful weight of the wrath of God for him. And while we are called to leave behind our selfish ambitions and earthly treasures, in order to rescue us, Jesus will leave the comfort and glory of heaven and willfully give up his life for us. The creator of the world was nailed to the very wood he had made, so that we would not need to face the death we had earned. And because he's done all this for us, in gratitude for his grace, let us obey his call joyfully. Let us let down our gospel nets Let us tell people that they can find salvation in Jesus' name. Will you accept this call? Let's pray to close. Father God, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Work in our hearts to help us be joy-filled, disciple-making disciples. Help us see that it is a privilege to join you in your mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. By your Spirit, orientate our hearts and minds to think missionally about life. Give us opportunities to share our faith with our co-workers, friends, and families. We trust your promise that you are the one that can change hearts. Help us obediently let down our nets. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.